Eerie shadows folded their ominous gloom about the city. Ashes, smoldering ashes were everywhere, and the smell, the pungent odor of lingering smoke still wafting, still percolating in the air. Within the space of a week, nearly three-fourths of the magnificent metropolis had been engulfed and scorched, left in ruin. The river, which bordered the city, stank, befouled with charred wood, dead animals, even bodies. Death and bodies. That was the motif of this raging conflagration, this holocaust, this incendiary cataclysm, Nero's fire, they were calling it, in this year 64 of the Common Era, 64 Anno Domini, as the Christians call it. Christians, these hated, vile, secretive Christians. They are responsible. Their black arts and devilish practices have brought this curse of flame and destruction and death upon us. Death and bodies, bodies of Christians, now silhouetted against the darkening night sky, bodies squirming, writhing, shrieking on the horizon, bodies lining the imperial gardens and the circus. Hundreds of Christian bodies nailed up, crucified, a spectacle reminiscent of the crucifixion of Spartacus and his rebel slave army by Crassus over 100 years ago. These detested, crucified Christians, tortured with justly deserved agony, their bodies consigned to the fire, to the flames, crucified wretches smeared with tar and pitch and set ablaze while they hang there alive to give us Romans light in the dark. Nero's punishment fits their crime. The crucifixion of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero following the great fire of 64 AD reminds us of what the Romans themselves labeled the mors turpissima crucis, the most vile death of the cross. Nor were the Romans alone in their categorizing of crucifixion as vile, obscene, gruesome, unspeakable. Death by crucifixion was offensive to Jews, to Greeks, even to barbarians, so degrading was it considered to be. Pagan writers of the period give us few details, few full descriptions of the horror of crucifixion, so distasteful was it to them that they left its brutality unmentioned and would not write about it. It is to the passion narrative in the four Gospels that we turn for the most complete portrait of the process of crucifixion. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn that crucifixion included scourging, humiliation, as well as affixing the victim to the gibbet. Scourging, the prelude to crucifixion, is detailed for us this morning by John's narrative in our text. John 19, verses 1 to 3. Therefore Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. Let me begin with the structure of this portion of John's Passion narrative. This will enable us to understand why John has placed these three verses describing the scourging of our Lord at this particular place in his narrative. John's Passion narrative contains three tableaus: arrest, trial, crucifixion. The tableau of Jesus' trial consists of three smaller tableaus: the trial part one, the scourging, the trial part two. And each of the parts of the trial narrative is further structured in three scenes. Three scenes in part one of the trial in chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. Three scenes in part two of the trial in chapter 19, verses 4, 16. The scourging here in 19:1 to 3 connects the two three-scene trial narratives like a bridge from the one series to the other, or like a central trough flanked by two symmetrical three-scene units. The scourging of Jesus, the keystone to the parallel three-piece trial narratives. If we place any meaning in the 3+1+3 narrative sequence here, we have a sevenfold literary unit symmetrically balanced around a hinge point, the brutal scourging of Jesus. By placing the scourging in the center of his complete or holistic sevenfold narrative sequence, John is directing our attention to the pivotal midpoint of this part of his story. The scourging of Jesus is the centerpiece of his trial, as the prelude foreshadows the drama of a complete symphony. Scourging is to crucifixion as the preliminary bout is to the main event. Notice, if you will, the pattern here. Trial unit part one, three scenes. Scourging, trial unit part two, three scenes, and then what? Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19, crucifixion. This unit devoted to the scourging of Jesus anticipates the climactic unit of the crucifixion of Jesus. Trial 1, crucifixion preliminary. Trial 2, crucifixion actual. The mirror of the portrait of the body of our Lord nailed up on the cross in 19:17 and following is reflected in the portrait of the body of our Lord whipped and beaten and mocked in 19:1 and following. And you don't think that John is an artist. Oh, I feel sorry for you. I have thus sufficiently justified John's positioning of the scourging as the midpoint, as well as the mirror anticipation of his completed passion narrative. Still, the scourging of Christ is nonetheless its own self-contained narrative unit. That somewhat obvious conclusion is clear from the narrative movement, the shifts in location, the change in camera angle, which is featured in 19, verse 1, and then again in verse 4 of chapter 19. We recall the cat and mouse game played by Pilate and the Jews in chapter 18. As they vie back and forth, the camera moves in and out. into Pilate's Roman praetorium outside to the hostile Jewish crowd. Out, chapter 18, verse 29. In, chapter 18, verse 33. Out, chapter 18, verse 38. In, chapter 19, verse 1. Out, chapter 19, verse 4. In, chapter 19, verse 9. Out, chapter 19, verse 13. In, out, in, out, in, out. The scourging takes place, obviously, inside Pilate's Roman precincts, verse 1 of chapter 19. The scourging scene is concluded in 19:4 when Pilate goes outside to his Jewish audience. Shift of scene. Shift of scene identifies and brackets narrative unit. To the scourging, Roman soldiers add a mock coronation, a burlesque and farcical enthronement of this pathetic king. Now, there is no way to sanitize the horror of scourging any more than there is any way to dignify the savagery of crucifixion. Both are vicious displays of torture. Vicious human beings torturing hapless victims. Let us attempt to understand what elicited such vicious and sadistic brutality upon the one to be crucified. First, persons who were crucified had a status beneath a beast. Less than an animal, the crucified was abused as animals were abused, and worse. A victim of crucifixion was a non-person, not a human, a thing, a piece of meat to be cut and flayed and whipped and beaten. Criminals were crucified. Slaves were crucified. Society's scum were crucified. Jesus is being treated as scum, as a criminal, as a slave, as an animal, and no man, no human. Crucifixion was degradation, brute humiliation, and reduction to the status of no man, no person, no thing, dead meat. Second, scourging inflicted torture on the victim by flogging. The process of flogging was intended to weaken the victim by beating his body into a state of shock. Shock, traumatizing the flesh. Shredding it to bloody loss of fluid. Destroying the integrity of the physiological processes so as to pound the body into collapse. The goal was often to kill the victim by flogging, whipping, beating him to death, so the crucifixion would not be necessary. But even if scourging did not succeed in dispatching the victim, it guaranteed a faster, more immediate death once nails were applied to hands and feet to finish off the process. And when we understand scourging by flogging here, we must understand that this is not mere whipping with a few innocuous lashes. The cat of nine tails which were used were especially fortified to do their brutal work. Embedded in the lashes were razor-sharp fragments of metal and bone, all lashed and thrashed over and over again upon the back of the victim, cutting, ripping, tearing, slicing skin and muscle and nerve and blood vessels into a pulp, a bleeding, oozing, hemorrhaging mass of mush. at the end of the scourging if the victim were not dead. He had lost enough blood to be weak, disoriented, and drained of normal stamina by the ordeal. Not surprisingly, he could hardly stand up. Part of the reason for this bloody torture was the conviction that if the scourges cut deep enough, it would cut out or beat out the victim's guilt. The more vicious the flogging, the deeper the potential exposure and eradication of his shame. But on top of exposing the guilt and shame of the one to be crucified, scourging was a sign of ownership. To whip the flesh was to dominate the flesh. This sadistic dimension of flogging was part of a vicious power trip. The whip, with its metal and bone fragment scourges, was a symbol of control. Raw, violent, abusive control. With whip in hand, the agents of the Roman Imperium declared, "We control you, slash, slash." Now, there is a detail here which needs to be observed at this particular point, because the normal custom placed the scourging after the sentencing. It was an exclamation point on the guilty verdict pronounced upon the victim. That was the normal order. Pilate, you will notice in verse 1, has not yet sentenced Jesus, yet he orders his soldiers to proceed with the scourging. In fact, if you notice verse 4, Pilate declares Jesus to be without guilt, a statement which, along with its duplicate in verse 38 of chapter 18, brackets the flogging incident like an inclusio. Pilate repeats on two occasions, as he goes out to the Jewish antagonists, that Jesus is not guilty. Well, then we must ask, having emphatically declared Christ's innocence two times, why does Pilate have him scourged? Recall in the cat and mouse game with the Jews, in chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, Pilate gambles that he can release Jesus. First, he contemptuously tells the Jews to deal with Jesus themselves, verse 31 of chapter 18. But they, as contemptuously and correctly, throw it back in his face, acknowledging that they are powerless with regard to the capital punishment. Pilate next becomes the focus of a declaration on Jesus' participation about his otherworldly kingdom, transcendent and an eschatologically otherworldly kingdom. Next, Pilate rolls the dice once more with the Jews in an effort to free the harmless, potentially deluded king of the Jews. But the Jews counter his offer of Christ instead of the criminal Barabbas by picking Barabbas, a real criminal. Pilate, stymied twice by his Jewish subjects, and so Pilate rolls the dice one last time. He scourges Jesus. Pilate's ultimate gamble in this instance of this intense cat and mouse game is to make Jesus the central character in a farcical humiliation, a burlesque, a comic parody of reducing a religious fanatic to a pathetic buffoon. If he can succeed in caricaturing Jesus, of reducing him to a clown, he is betting the mob will react with pity. They will feel sorry for their cartoon king. And so he flogs and scourges. Pathetic, pitiful, Jesus, turning him into a bloody mess so that they will feel sorry for him and relent. But to heighten the travesty, he allows his soldiers to ridicule the hapless preacher by conducting a mock sham coronation of the king of the Jews. He feeds the lust of his own soldiers. In this coronation sequence, the king is crowned with a crown of thorns. No, not just prickly blackberry or rose thorns, but probably a long spiny thorn rammed down upon the head so as to pierce the flesh right down to the bone of the skull. The king is regally garbed, robed in royal purple, the gown of a king, a pathetic caricature of royalty. The king, crowned with thorns, dressed in the royal color, is saluted, hailed with revulsion, King of the Jews! King of the Jews! And to underscore their scorn for this burlesque monarch, they beat and strike him about the face. The blow to the face, the locus of a person's dignity. Blow to the face, a supreme insult, a slap at the mirror of personal honor. Blow to the face is the supreme degradation, an insult directed to the face, the head, the persona of the victim of the blow. Do not ever administer a blow or slap to the face unless you are doing it in an attitude of self-defense. To do otherwise is to humiliate the person. To do otherwise is to degrade the person. To do otherwise is to intentionally and willfully shame them by slapping them in their persona. Don't ever. Pilate delivers his last trump card to the waiting mob, a buffoon, a clown, a parody of a king. Surely no threat, surely a mere farce of burlesque, surely gambles Pilate. You see your king. Such a king can only evoke pity, clemency, letting him go. But Pilate has miscalculated once more. The presentation of the king, bloody, beaten, humiliated Jesus' appearance only incites the bloodlust of the crowd. Crucify him! Crucify him! Like a feeding frenzy, the burlesque ridicule has only fueled the fury of the mob. The soldiers lead me to the common hall. There they deride me, they abuse me all. Yet for 12 heavenly legions I could call. Was ever grief like mine? Then with a scarlet robe they me array, which shows my blood to be the only way and cordial left to repair man's decay. Was ever grief like mine? Then on my head a crown of thorns I wear, for these are all the grapes Zion doth bear. Though I my vine planted and watered there, was ever grief like mine. So sits the earth's great curse in Adam's fall upon my head. So I remove it all from the earth unto my brows and bear the thrall was ever grief like mine. In this mockery, this burlesque, the hour of Jesus' exaltation, the hour of Jesus' glorification advances. His bloodied back and flesh, his pierced and wounded head, his royal garb, his beaten and battered face, his lampooned and ridiculed person, the centerpiece of John's three-part tableau, is Christ's glory, his glorious humiliation. The counterpart of the midpoint of the threefold tableau, namely his being nailed to the cross, hands and feet pierced and bloodied with spikes, the mirror of the scourging, Christ's crucifixion, is yet another royal presentation, the lifting up of the king, the enthronement of the king of kings. The cursed tree becomes the glorious throne of Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all but only me was ever grief like mine. Betwixt two thieves I spend my utmost breath, as he that for some robbery suffereth, alas, what have I stolen from you? Death was ever. But now I die. Now all is finished. My woe, man's weal. And now I bow my head. Only let others say, when I am dead, never was grief like mine. Shall we pray? It is not as an object of pity that our Lord endures the beating and the nailing, Father, we know. It is as the object of your very wrath against sin that he endures the contradiction of sinners in our place. We do not wish to dwell on the horror of what he endured as if that horror is an object in itself. But we wish to understand the horror he endured as the glory of his exaltation. Let us be bound more closely and intimately to this precious bleeding Savior as one who by his blood has covered our shame and guilt and done so freely and willingly. Let us be bound more intimately and closely to this suffering Lord Jesus, that we may understand clearly that his sufferings were the payment of the debt we owed, the satisfaction to your infinite wrath against our infinite sin. Let us be drawn into the portrait of the scourging of your dear Son, that we may understand the depth and horror of our own sin and guilt, and praise you, thank you, bless you, love him for undertaking it as our atonement. Let us understand, O Lord, what John understood, that this humiliation was in fact the glorification of the Son of God. And those of us who believe in him glorified together with him. Let us so understand by the grace of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we now worship the Lord?